and 17. And let the Spirit of Christ, or the peace of Christ, rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, men and women, this morning we were speaking about this fourth essential to a grace church. What makes a grace church? We've dealt with text, we've dealt with the issue of community, with equipping, and today has been the issue of worship. And we have looked together at two very significant things this morning. One, we saw that this passage is the micro text, and we went from the micro to the macro. We went to the context. And as we were in the context, we saw that in chapter 2, verse number 6, is where it actually begins, the door swinging open to the church and moving us in this direction of brothers and sisters in Christ and ultimately worship, as we find here in verse 15, 16, and 17. I think it's significant to us that when you come to chapter 2 and verse 20, there are a flood, just a flood of second plural verbs and plural pronouns and plural participles as they just sort of just overwhelm us when we realize what is being stated here in chapter 3. He is speaking to the entire congregation, the entire church there at Colossae, a church that he has never been. Church that he has not seen their faces, chapter 2, verse 1. Yet his heart was greatly concerned for these brothers and sisters. Probably, as I said this morning, that the church at Ephesus, where he spent 3 years, sent out church planters. And one of those cities ended up being Colossae. And there we find this particular church, it is growing and developing. In chapter 2 and verse number 6, he says, as you therefore have received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in him. And so I think for us, brothers and sisters, when we consider the whole aspect of worship and people talk about, I want to adore Christ. I mean, to me, it's such an ethereal thing because I'm not sure exactly what they mean when they said, I want to adore Christ. And I think Colossians 3 lays out for us what that means in verses 1 and 4 of chapter 3. It is putting our affections on things above, not on things below. That in chapter 3, in verse number 6, down to verse 11, we see things that are going to change and we're going to put off sort of residual from the old man before we were saved. And so the entire church is not to be known by these things in verse number 6. Fornication, uncleanness, evil desires and passion, covetousness, which is idolatry. These are the things upon which the wrath of God comes, especially on the sons of disobedience. The church is not to be known by these things. The church has a whole different way of being seen by the world. Ephesians 5:3 said, let not this once be named among you. This is not fitting for saints. And so for us to speak about worship, the Apostle Paul is going to drive home this truth that we have been talking about over and over and over these weeks. And that is this: church is not an event. It is a way of life. Church is not a 10 o'clock Sunday morning event or a 5 o'clock in the afternoon, Sunday afternoon event. Church is a way of life. We have been called out not to meet for a single hour or 2 hours on a Sunday, but we've been called out from the world to display Jesus Christ to a world that is in need. And so, men and women, when we come to the issue of worship, the overflow of my daily life, when I come with the saints who are gathered, the overflow of my daily life is going to spill over into the auditorium as we sing together, the anticipation, the encouragement, the building up. As we talked about those 101 words in the New Testament that relate to four Greek words this morning. And it's interesting, one of those words, Romans 12:1. As the New Living and the ESV and the NASB translated it, it deals with our most reasonable act of worship.
to present our bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice. This is our act of worship. And this happens on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday and on Thursday, on Friday and on Saturday, and yes, on Sunday. So that the overflow of what we're doing as we adore Jesus Christ, we look back over this particular week and we see failures, we see difficulties, we see challenges, but our heart resonates. We are going after Christ. This is what it means to adore Jesus. It's not giving lip service. It's not singing the beautiful songs that we have sung both this morning and tonight. They've been fantastic. I love the energy that is here, and I thank God for that. But I want us to understand, as a church of Jesus Christ, this is not an event. This is a way of life. And we have been called out by God, and our affections set upon Him. Our vices are being dealt with by the Spirit of God. Verse 12 down to verse number 14. These are virtues that take the place of those vices. And these virtues are communal. That's why you see verse 13. We are bearing with one another. We are forgiving one another. And if anybody has a complaint against someone else in the fellowship, you remember how Jesus forgave you of everything. And you must do this now. I must do this now. And then verse number 14, above all of these things, we are to put on love. And this shows the maturity of the saints. This is the bond of maturity. This is what is going to distinguish us as a church of grace. That we are loving, as it says in John 13, 34. The world knows that we're disciples, not because how large we are or how small we are. Not because of our music program or because of the name of the pastor. The world will know us as Jesus followers because of the love we express one to another. And that's why I think it's significant that in the book of Acts, the verb agapao, to love, and the noun agape, love, is never found in this particular book, though it's a history of the early church. But you see love stamped in every chapter, because it's not a placard that we wear, I love you. It's an action of life. So that I gave you this morning that compound definition. The intentional response. Worship is the intentional response of disciples with their brothers and their sisters, in using their body, using their voice, using their gifts, using their time, as they bring honor to the triune God, and in particular the redemption work of Jesus. And they do this in an attitude of full surrender and thanksgiving. This is worship. It's a compound thing, if you will. It's a compound definition. And that encapsulates those 101 usages in our New Testament. So we might understand that worship is not an event that happens on Sunday morning. It's going to be a way of life for us. Now, as I focus upon these three verses in verse 15, 16, and 17, and just in the few minutes that we have left, just to come back and to bring you back, and some of you, I see, have your little green sheet from this morning, and you remember my statement from Doug Moo in his commentary on this particular passage, specifically verse number 16, when he writes that Colossians 3:16 is one of the very few verses that provide us this with any window at all into early Christianity. This is about 30 years after Acts 2. And so after 30 years, 3 decades, you have this window of opportunity into a local church. And notice the symmetry in which the Apostle Paul lays out for the believers as he concludes this incredible section in chapter 3. In verse number 15, let the peace of Christ rule all of your hearts. Verse number 16, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. Verse number 17, and it's all in the name of Jesus. And when you see the symmetry that's laid out here and what Paul is actually calling the church to in verse number 15, he is saying the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, because men and women, those other things, and I would say this, the Apostle Paul is steeped in Old Testament theology. So the shalom of Old Testament theology is going to work itself out in the irony in the New Testament. And the way that it's going to work itself out is there's going to be peace that is ruling the hearts of the members of the church. That is different than chapter 3 and verse number 5 and verse number 6. Because in chapter 3 and verse number 5, you find in our old way of living, there was all of this deceit and lying and immorality and covetousness and idolatry and trying to get ahead and all of these kinds of things. And all of that is no longer. Now, because of the salvation and the redemption through Jesus Christ, now there is a peace, there is a shalom, there is an outworking of the very presence of God in the hearts of people. It will rule in the hearts and lives of those who call themselves Christians or Christ followers. The symmetry just is overwhelming to me when I see how the Apostle Paul lays this out. For me personally, as I understand it, the Jewish thinkers of Paul's day would have understood the heart to be the seat of volition. The seat where all decisions are made. And so he's saying, you allow God's peace to filter through all your system internally. It will make a difference externally, as we saw in verse 12 and 13 and 14. I think also the beauty of not only peace controlling the membership, but it says in verse number 16 that the word of Christ is also going to dwell richly in the fellowship. Let me just say this. When you see the word of Christ, this is kind of a unique phrase in the New Testament. And he's not speaking or thinking about a specific verse as much as he is thinking about the entire Christ message. Who Jesus is, Colossians 1. Why he came and what he did and who we are because we are in Christ. And that's how this whole section began, as I read back in chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 7, so that we are now rooted and built up and established in the faith like we have been talking. We are abounding in thanksgiving, and we must beware, verse number 8, because there are teachers who will come into our midst and move our eyes away from Christ and put them on regulations and put them on lists of do's and don'ts, saying, don't touch, don't taste, and don't handle, verse number 21. And so the Apostle Paul is so concerned that we move away from Christ to external lists to sort of motivate us and keep our flesh intact. And interesting, at the end of verse number 23, there is no value to the flesh to have a list. There is no value. I mean, men and women, we can do whatever we want to do and say what we want to say, but legislation will never, never tame the flesh. Never. It has to be something internal. That's why when he says the peace of Christ ruling in every heart, we're talking about something that is outside ourselves. It's that which belongs to Christ. It's a peace that belongs to Jesus. The word, the message, the Logos Christou, this message of Jesus. This is something that does not belong to us. It was given to us as a gift of grace. And it's all about who Jesus is and how he left heaven. He who was rich became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. Oh, I say to us men and women, it is no wonder. It is no wonder in verse 16 that he is going to just celebrate with music. How can I keep on singing when I think of what Jesus Christ has done in my heart and in my life? The word of Christ, and I love this, dwell in you richly. The very center, the very core of the community worship is going to be the person of Jesus Christ. The center of community worship is not an instrument. The center of community worship is not a style. The center of community worship is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And the total devotion and concentration of the community of believers as they gather are focused on Jesus Christ. I think it's imperative for us today, in a day and age when worship is dividing fellowships and churches, I wonder if indeed we really have grasped Colossians chapter 3. I think the third thing that he says here in verse 17, in all the things that you do as a church, he's speaking corporately, he's not speaking individually in verse 17. Remember, these are all plurals. Speaking to all of us, whatever you are doing in your words and in your actions, when you come together as a community of fellowship, when you come together to worship, whatever you do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means under His authority, by means of His authority, acting in His authority. So when the church meets, it's really indeed these words, the body of Christ. Let that sink into your heart. We are the body of Christ. So when we come together in the name of Jesus Christ, it is not about a denomination. People spend a lot of time trying to work on how we're going to localize our name out on the street. Just don't worry about that. Don't worry about it. You as a group of people, if you want to be a grace church, you are under the authority of Christ. By means of Christ, we exist. By means of Christ, we live, move, have our being. And this is going to cause us at the end of verse 17 just to be full of thanksgiving to God. And this is all through Him, through Jesus. And so the sum total of our worship service, just look at those words in verse 15. It's the peace of Christ in our worship service. It's the word of Christ. It is the name of Christ, the name of the Lord Jesus. But there is a point of emphasis in verse 16 that you cannot overlook. And I think actually, textually, there's at least three significant points. One I've already mentioned in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I think, as I already said, the message of Christ is central to our worship. So that's a significant statement so that we know when we come together what is at the core of us. What is the heartbeat of us? The heartbeat of us is Jesus Christ. That's what launches us to be witnessers of the gospel in the marketplace. That's what launches us to be witnesses of Christ to the regions beyond us. It's Jesus Christ Him only. He's the very core of who we are. And I love this, the way the Apostle Paul lays it out. The word of Christ, may it dwell richly, fully, completely, in an overflowing way. That's to me, you know, people have talked about, that use the acronym for music, CCM. I like ECM, energetic Christian music. I love energetic Christian music. I love it when we sing and we're singing with the energy of the Spirit from within. And that's what it's all about, men and women. That's the joy of the Lord. Sometimes, don't you just have to, I just have to sit on my hands. Just want to do that. But I know that I'd like to be the pastor next week here. But I want you to know on the inside of our hearts, that all of us here should be resonating, and that should be so evident when we sing, when the message of Jesus is central to us. And I think the point is pretty evident here in verse number 16, that it dwells richly and overflowing. And I'd put the comma after richly rather than after wisdom, because I would take in wisdom with the next phrase. Okay? Some of your translations do that, and I think that's the right way to look at it. So in all wisdom, we are teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There's your second point of verse 16. First point is the word of Christ richly making its home in the church. The second point, in all wisdom. See, wisdom comes from God alone. This is greatly needed when dealing with multicultural people, with intergenerational people. Because it's not about having the young people at an early service and the older people at a later service. It's about an intergenerational church where Titus 2 can actually take place with the older and the younger. And they are intermingling together, learning from one another, encouraged by one another, ministering to one another. So I think it's highly significant for us that this is going to start with these words. With wisdom. It is not with your preference or my preference. It's with wisdom. It is a wisdom that comes from outside of us. With wisdom, we are going to be teaching and admonishing. Last week, we talked about what it meant to speak into the lives of others from Ephesians in chapter 4. As we talked about this issue of equipping. And I see here, men and women, that we're coming right back to this again, that with wisdom, we're going to be speaking into the lives of one another. And we're going to do it by a positive proclamation of truth. That's teaching. And we're also going to be admonishing. We're going to come alongside, and we're going to warn it, and we're going to correct, and we're going to get things straight. That's this nuthetēo verb. It's interesting to me that if you just flip back, go back to Colossians 1:28, and see what the Apostle Paul, he used all three of these words that we just spoke of here, wisdom and admonition and teaching. Notice how he does it here in verse 28. And we're warning, there it is, we're warning every man, that's admonition, admonishing every man. We are teaching every man, and it's in all wisdom. Now notice how the verse is prefaced. I didn't start with it for emphasis. Him, Christ, which is the antecedent in verse 27, Christ, we preach. The Apostle Paul is saying, through the proclamation of Christ, I am warning, I am counseling, I am instructing, I am correcting, I am setting straight every man. Through preaching Christ, I am also teaching. I am laying out in order. I am setting alongside. This is 2 Timothy 2:2 language. I am setting alongside in an orderly manner the truths that relate to Jesus Christ so you can understand them, so you can grasp them. And I'm doing this in all wisdom because for me to be able to preach and warn every man and teach every man, I need God to help me. I don't do it with my rabbinic background. I don't do this because I've got an MDiv. I don't do this because I have this heritage from the background. Men and women, none of that. None of that gives us the right to preach and to teach and to warn people. We need the wisdom of God. The wisdom of heaven. And the Apostle Paul makes that very clear. And the beauty is he takes the same three words and he inculcates it right here in verse number 16. And he says, now, listen, it's wisdom. We're teaching and admonishing, and look carefully, one another. See, that's what Romans 15 says, that you are able, Paul writes in Romans, says, you are able to admonish. You're able to do this with one another. You can do it. It's because you're filled with the knowledge of God. See, so the Romans 15 passage just hurls through my mind because he wrote that just on his third missionary journey, just subsequent to or before this particular text. But I note, men and women, that what he is saying is that you all can also do something. You can warn, correct, instruct, and teach. You say, I'm a housewife. Let me tell you, men and women, listen very carefully. It begins with the words, with all wisdom. And no one is born wise. You can be born with an intellect that is high, above 70. Okay? You can be born with giftedness in mental capacities. But no man and no woman are born wise. See, wisdom, Proverbs 2, is from the mouth of who? From the mouth of the Lord. And James writes in AD 45, if any man lacks wisdom, let him do what? Let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, shall be given him. You see, if you're a housewife or you're a pastor or you're somebody who doesn't even have a high school or a college degree or you're somebody with a PhD, let me tell you something. You need what wisdom of God. You need it. We are not sufficient for these things. 2 Corinthians 2 and 3. We're not. No one is sufficient for these things. So it needs to move us from a posture of of where we are in our prideful humanity that we Westerners have figured out church. We haven't figured out church. We're a long way from where we need to be. We need the wisdom of God. And the housewife here needs it so that she can go face to face with another lady. And godly women need this. And younger women need this. And older men need this. And young men need this. And pastors need it. And the slaves need it. And the masters need it. With all wisdom, one another, we're doing this. And I love the way that he emphasizes music. Because he says here that in all wisdom, we are teaching and admonishing one another. And now he specializes through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What an incredible statement. Paul did it with preaching, 128. And we can also do it with our music, 316. So think about this, men and women. Just think about this Psalms, Old Testament Psalms. Okay, probably that's what it is. We can't be exact. But I think that's what it is. The Old Testament Psalms. And then hymns. I think hymns probably are the doctrinizing of the truths of Jesus. I think that's a wonderful way of putting it. The doctrinizing of the truths of Jesus. Putting them in form so that people can sing them. Make them come alive. Spiritual songs, songs that are prompted by the Spirit that are a result from my experience of walking with God. So when I look at these things as they are all, what would that look like? What would it look like? Well, I would say this. Certainly it means a variety, okay? It means a variety. And now you can't slice it and say, now this is men, women, I have sat in seminars where people stand up on music and they find the Trinity in the bass clef. Well, maybe you can find the Trinity in the bass clef. I find it in the Word. I've heard people talk about dealing with the issue of music, and I wonder, you know, have they really come to get this from Scripture, or is it just something that they're just doing on their own? I don't know. But it certainly means variety. We can at least say that. You've got the Psalms and the doctrinizing of the truths of Jesus with hymns, and then you've got these spiritual songs that are prompted by the Spirit from experiences of life of God's ministers. I don't think that style is necessarily the issue here as much as a strong text, because it says in verse 16, the word, the message of Christ is to dwell in you richly. So it's very important that we focus there on the text. And a key is with wisdom. You know, don't forget that. It's with wisdom. There are many people who say, well, I can do this, and I can use that, and I can say this, and I... Okay, well, you can, and I'm not saying you can't, but let me just say, use wisdom. Because we want to make sure that our songs are fitting the message of Christ. We want to make sure that we have an intergenerational church so Titus can be fulfilled. We want to make sure that we are singing a proper text, because whether we're preaching or singing, our words matter. The way we present ourselves is highly significant. That's why you have verse number 5 to verse number 11 in Colossians 3. These things you're to put off. Verse 12, these things you put on. So there's so much involved with this. This morning, a number of people mentioned to me about the book. I brought it with me this time, Baton's book on Luther, Martin Luther. And I just thought it'd be interesting for me to read to you just a paragraph from Luther's own pen. He's called the father of congregational singing. As I said this morning, he would have practices with his congregation. Okay? So Thursday night, we're going to have a practice here. How about that? You know, would you come? I don't know. Depends on how nice it is outside, I guess. But Baton writes this as he quotes from Luther about music. Luther writes this, actually. Music is a fair and lovely gift of God, which has often awakened and moved me to the joy of preaching. St. Augustine was troubled in his conscience whenever he caught himself delighting in music, which he took to be sinful. He was a choice spirit, and were he living today, he would agree with us. I have no use for cranks who despise music. Don't you just love this? Because it is a gift of God. Music drives away the devil, makes people joyful. They forget thereby all wrath, unchastity, arrogance, and the like. Next, after theology, I give to music the highest place and the greatest of honor. I would not exchange what little I know of music for something great. Experience proves that next to the Word of God, only music deserves to be extolled as the governess of the feelings of the human heart. We know that to the devils, music is distasteful and insufferable. My heart bubbles up and overflows in response to music, which has so often refreshed me and delivered me from dire plagues, end quote. I would just say to us, men and women, Luther says at other place in here, he said, there are times I walk into the congregation to preach and my heart is extremely cold and the congregation begins to sing. As they sing, my heart begins to melt and I am warm and now I am ready to preach. Are we not like Elisha who says, bring me the minstrel so then I can prophesy? I say to us, the very thing that should be the medium of Scripture, as it says here in 3:16, the very thing that should be a medium of Scripture and bring congregations together, Satan has so distorted and damaged that it is absolutely splitting churches. Martin Luther said, what I need to do is I want music for children so that they can learn catechism. I want music for the adults so they can learn the catechism. And then after catechism in the family, I want them to sing hymns together. And I quoted you one of those hymns, I read for you one of his hymns this morning entitled Out of Deep Distress. You see, my brothers and sisters, I am appealing to you on the basis of wisdom. The wisdom that only comes from God. I'm appealing to you to do among yourselves admonition and teaching. And we can do this with music. We can do this with the psalms and the hymns and the songs that are prompted by the Spirit. And I love what he says here in Colossians 3. Where he says there's a purpose to all this, and don't forget the purpose. We're singing with grace in our hearts. That's a message in and of itself, but we're singing grace in our hearts. Notice, to the Lord. What is the purpose of music? It is for the Lord. The ultimate purpose of music is for the Lord. It is to be able to unleash my tongue, to give praise and honor to the Lord with my voice or what little there is of it. With my heart, because my vocal cords are literally attached to the insides of my heart, and it is released, and I give to God the praise, making sometimes only a joyful noise, but it is joyful. Coming into His courts with thanksgiving, acknowledging Him to be Lord, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise, being thankful unto Him and blessing His name, for He is good. He is good. It is a gift. Music is a gift to the church so that we might be able to turn it around, give it to the Lord. And in so doing, we teach and admonish one another. In verse number 17, it's so powerful. In whatever we are doing in our local assembly, In actions, in our deeds, our worship together, we are doing this all under the authority of our Jesus who is Lord. It is interesting that if you were to look at this particular section, it is interesting that the word Jesus begins in 2:6, and then it's Christ Lord, and now Jesus comes to the forefront again in verse 17. of chapter 3, as he ends the section. And the most amazing thing, so the church gets it, the most amazing thing with Colossians is he doesn't put the period after verse 17. Look what he does. Verse 18, wives. Verse 19, husbands. Verse 20, children. Verse 21, fathers. Verse 22, slaves, verse 1 of chapter 4, masters, children. And this comes right back to where we started. Church is not an event. It's a way of life. It's a way of life. It'll change the way wives are, husbands are, children are, fathers are, slaves are, masters are. It's a way of life. So when I come to us today, I would just say, men and women, I just say to us from the bottom of my heart, if we could somehow capture this, if we could somehow understand Colossians 3, it would make a difference. Now this morning I mentioned that the word worship, the dominant word for worship, proskuneo, that term found 60 times, that verb found 60 times, from Matthew 13 times all the way to Revelation 23 times. It's only used by the Apostle Paul one time in his 13 books. So that's what I want to end. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and with this I conclude. 1 Corinthians 14. I love this chapter. In fact, 12, 13, 14, some of my favorite chapters. Gordon Fee makes the statement in chapter 14 that the whole problem with the church at Corinth is the chaos, I'm quoting him, the chaos of individualized worship. And this is the problem today. Maybe not manifest in the way that we see it here at Corinth, but it's the individualized worship. Oh, you know, I have my own time with God. It's amazing. Wives can spend hours and husbands can spend hours, and my children can read the scripture. Grandparents can spend hours. And when you think of a whole week from the time we're in the Word and reading books and coming to church and doing ministry and all, and we spend hours, but sometimes we're really islands. We're islands. And there's a chaos to individualized worship. This has got to move from the person to the community. And the community is going to have a powerful impact, like a sledgehammer on a block wall. This is what's going to happen if worship is done properly. It is interesting, if you'll turn to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, look at verse 23, 24, and 25, where he says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, 23, and all speak with tongues, and there are those who are uninformed or unbelievers. Let me just stop and say, probably there are three groups. Some say two, but the way I see it is three groups. There are the saints of Corinth, chapter 1, verse 2, those that have been called of God. There are, when the church gathers, there's the saints of Corinth. There's also a group of people called uninformed. The uninformed are the untutored in the faith, if I could again use Fee's term, the untutored in the faith. They may be believers, but they just are untutored. They don't quite get it all. And then there are the unbelievers. Those are people clearly who are unsaved. So when the church gathers at Corinth, like today, there are three types of people. There are the saints, the genuinely saved, the untutored in the faith, and they may or may not be saved, and then those who are just unbelievers. And so he speaks to this issue, the difference between tongues and prophecy. And verse number 24 or 23, he ends by saying, if people are speaking in tongues and it's all on their own without the stipulations, and by the way, there are 14 stipulations from verse number 26 down to verse 40. We're not going there right now, okay? But I just want to give you the highlight. If these people come into the fellowship, they're untutored, and they're unbelievers, and they walk in and it's chaos, aren't they going to say you're mad? You're out of your mind? However, if it's prophecy, something they can understand, the unbeliever and the uninformed person is going to come in. He is going to be convinced, notice, by all. He's going to see the church not in chaotic, individualized worship, doing all kinds of things, but there's going to be order, which is the 14th point in verse number 40. Let everything be done decently and in order. And it's all going to be the first one in verse 26, for edification. So they walk in, and all the church makes an incredible impact upon those who are untutored in the faith and those who are not saved. And verse number 25 says, and the secrets of their heart are going to be revealed. I mean, God's Spirit works through the community as they worship together in unity, and the Spirit uses them to speak to those who are untutored in the faith and those who are unbelievers. It's an amazing way that God's Spirit's working. And what happens? Verse 25. So that they fall on their face and they worship God. This is probably an Old Testament concept of salvation, submission, bowing before the Lord. Those who were untutored because of rebellion or ignorance, they just had no connection. And those who are unbelievers, they had no faith, they were people who are without Jesus, they come into a community where it's not individualized worship, but it's worship for edification of the saints. And they look around at all this, and say, this is amazing. And then the Spirit takes that, and their heart is revealed. And they see their heart. And they see the sin, and they see the ungodliness, and all of those things that Colossians 3 spoke of with that old nature. And it's revealed to them by the Spirit of God. And it says that they fall on their face, no longer worshiping self, but worshiping God. Because, see, worship can only take place with the converted. The truly converted. And finally, verse 25. And they will report this. God is among us. God's presence is there. In the Old Testament, do you remember the presence of God, this great cloud, Shekinah glory? Remember that? Remember the tabernacle? Remember the temple? Presence of God is seen by all. How is the presence of God seen in the world in which we live? It tells you right here. That when people come together and worship is done properly in the community, people are going to see a total difference. I mean, IBM, the way they stay together is you sign a contract and they give you money. This is the way the corporate world works. You come, work for me, give me these hours, and if you really do a great job, and so you give your time and your energy, you're going to get a raise or you may get a promotion, and so there's a motivation factor in there. So all this is taking place. So how do you get all these people together? And the deacons are not doling out $50 at the door when you walk in on Sunday at 5 o'clock. Maybe we should. How does this happen? And all of a sudden the Spirit takes us, reveals the hearts to those who are uninformed, unbelievers. And the next thing you know, the Spirit of God has so crushed their heart and their soul that they are now God worshipers, and they say, God is here. God is here. I would say, brothers and sisters, that when we think of the issue of worship, I don't think we really looked at the theological underpinnings to this. We're all about the way things are done. But who is taking the time to go underneath and to see, well, listen, underneath all of this are some things that are highly significant. Maybe sometimes we don't always hit it right on the style. That's okay. Keep the essential right. Maybe sometimes we might do something. We'll not do that again. That's okay. We can make the mistakes. Okay. But men and women, when we come together as a body of believers, just think of these words, the peace of Christ, ruling it in my heart, the message of Christ, all in the name of Jesus. And this is going to influence my life throughout the week. This is the essential of worship. This is what it means to adore Jesus. This is what's going to give us that God-saturated type music. This is what's going to give us that overflowing of self as we, with one another, blend our voices in harmony and lift up our voices to God and say, oh God, hear from us. You are great. You are mighty. I lift your name on high. May the Lord help us. May the Lord help us. May the Spirit direct us to understand this incredible beauty and preciousness of the gift that we can offer to our Lord, this gift of worship. Father, thank you for our time together. We are so, as we sang this morning, we'll sing in just a moment, Lord, it really is a matter of submission of the heart. It's really us saying, I surrender all. And it's very difficult for a Western mindset. We surrender on our own terms. And that's not going to work. Lord, would you help us think very carefully about these words? Would you stand with your heads bowed and eyes closed? Heads bowed and eyes closed.